Come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for a chance to study such a blessed book as Zechariah. Lord, I thank you that he was willing to come north with the bunch out of captivity and to put his life on the line and to say the hard stuff. Now, I ask that you would walk with us tonight and that you would be the breath of our words and you'd be the thoughts that were spoken. And Father, would it be as if you were in our very midst? We invite you and we thank you for the love that you gave, especially for the cross of Calvary where you shed your blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've entitled this chapter, it is Zechariah 12, by the way, Mourning for the Pierced One. You're going to see that the beauty of Zechariah for me is that he talks about Jesus in a contemporary way that he could not have known. Some of you before the study, I was telling you, we're going to see Jesus pierced in this prophecy. And this is 500 years before the Romans had even invented crucifixion. He didn't even know what it was. The Israelis, the Jews, when they killed someone, stoned them. This is not something he would have a wealth of knowledge. He didn't even have any background thinking about this, and he could talk about it and explain it because he's a prophet of God. He is a priest and a prophet, and I'm just doing a tiny bit of a review because there's so much in this chapter, but if you'll remember, he is one of the ones that came north in the post-exile period. Remember that the southern kingdom had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and had been in captivity 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar had died, his creepy grandson Belshazzar had died, and Cyrus had come in to meet an ancient Daniel who had been in captivity over 70 years. He was probably 90, 95 years old, and met Cyrus with a prophecy Isaiah had written about Cyrus exactly. Cyrus is so overwhelmed, he says to Daniel, take your people home. Been here long enough. They've been here 70 years, which, by the way, in the Bible is a complete generation. Some people say 40, more likely it's 70. 70 years is usually a complete generation. So they've been there, paid back their time for God, and Cyrus gave them a stipend, gave them supplies, gave them impetus, and said, go home, go north, go back to Jerusalem and build your temple. And they began that process. He went with an ancient, older guy named Haggai, a no-nonsense prophet who basically had a two-chapter wonder book that said, get off your duff and do it. Basically, do it, do it, do it. And they did. They began starting to build the temple. They bypassed it for about 20 years and started building their own houses. And in enters Zechariah, the young whippersnapper, says, get about God's business. Quit working on your own houses and start building the temple. And that's where we're at, the temple period. This is Zerubbabel's temple, who is one of the people that came north. He is the prince from the lineage of David. We like him. He's a very, very kingly kind of man, and in any other generation would have been a king of Israel. However, with Cyrus and the Medo-Persians in control, they could not allow any of the Israelis, of the Jews, to be kings. They could be princes. So this is of the kingship of David. Zerubbabel is interesting because in the two bloodlines we see listed in the Bible, both Matthew's, who does a historical bloodline from Joseph, which is where that would be where the legal status came, although we know he's not Jesus' blood father. Then from Mary, who would be his blood mother, the genetic DNA, Zerubbabel meets at both. This is the importance of the people of this book of Zechariah. He is a friend of Zechariah's. He is the prince, would be the king. And then there was another high priest named Joshua, Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. And we find him to be very much a picture of the king, Yeshua, that is to come 500 and some years, that Zechariah begins to see and begins to tell about. And he tells his book in an interesting way. He has it actually in three partitions. The first six chapters are the first eight night visions. In one night, 12 hours, he sees eight visions, and they're all about Israel. You'll remember Jesus is riding among the myrtles, and you remember we see Joshua as the high priest, which is King Jesus. I'm not going to go back and go over those. We did a pretty good job of talking about those. It's all about Israel. He sees night visions, and he talks about that. Now, was he asleep? No. There were several times the angel that walked beside him, which I believe is King Jesus, in a theophany in the Old Testament, steps up and tells him, wake up, wake up, you've got more to see. After those six chapters, we go to a two-chapter interval, which I call historical. Sometimes they call it priestly duties, because in those two chapters, remembering that Zechariah is a priest and a prophet, he knows what the priestly duties are, and there are some visitors that come and ask him questions that came from the north and are trying to set up temples, and he answers them. He lays it out. So we call that little interlude historical or priestly duties, and then we begin in the big guns. Most people that know anything about Zechariah talk about chapters 9 through 14. Those are the prophecy section, and those are going to be divided up into two different sections too. The first 9 through 11 is the first coming of Jesus. We saw him riding in on a donkey. We saw the exact pronouncement of how that was to be on that day in Jerusalem, that Palm Sunday, we call it that 173,880 days that Gabriel told Daniel would be transpired until King Jesus would come in, was exactly that. And Zechariah saw it coming in on the colt of a donkey. It blows my mind when I think of the accuracy of this Bible. And then when Jesus pieces all that together, and he actually does that, and the people begin shouting Psalm 118, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They are fulfilling every prophecy that had been told about him. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, and every one of them are fulfilled. You can't make this stuff up. This is beyond the realm of human imagination that Zechariah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and all of them feed into this one story of this one priest, king, prophet, God that's going to come and save the world. And every one of their prophecies comes true. We're going to see tonight that this Zechariah, this priest, this prophet of God, sees this Messiah, this king, pierced. And it is beyond his wildest imagination what it is, because it's 500 years before there's any mindset of what this could possibly be. This is how good this is. So I'm going to take you into Zechariah. I want to read a couple things to you that I think are going to prove some interesting things. We're going to re-enter the world of Mr. Joel, who coined the phrase in that day. And I'm going to tell you, if you learn anything from these little prophecy books, and I say little just because of their size, not because they're little in import, but little in size, is that in that day is the day of tribulation. In that day, day of tribulation. In that day, day of tribulation. If I need to say that 17 times, like most teachers believe you have to say for someone to learn it, I would do that. Joel said it. He coined that phrase. And from that point on, in that day, you're walking into the tribulation period. Now, it may go further and take you clear on into the millennium, but you're definitely going to start in that tribulation period. In that day. I think I've said it at least 9 times now. We're going to get it. So we're going to see that phrase reset and reset and reset. You're going to see another thing that Zechariah is good for. He gives credit to God. And when he is so emphatic that this is not his words, he'll say, thus saith the Lord. Now, I've had some experience with listening to TV pastors that say, God told me this. Right off the back of that, the hairs on the back of my neck begin standing up, because you got to be really, really careful when you say that. I think I've called Tristan and said, God gave me 3 words. I'm not a prophet. And so there's these 3 little words, and that's how God speaks to me. But I'm really careful when I say that, and I'll say, I don't know what this means, but it's the color yellow, it's the number 2, yeah. And sure enough, she'll figure it out, or it'll come about, and you guys will know the story. But you must be really, really careful. But Zechariah is so emphatic. He several times you're going to see this phrase repeated. Thus saith the Lord. And another name that he's going to use over and over again, so that you know what he's talking about, he's going to say Jerusalem. And then he's going to say it happens in Jerusalem. And then pretty soon he's going to say, and it happens in Jerusalem. And oh, I want you to know that this story is in Jerusalem. And why am I being so silly about this? Is because there are commentators out there that comment on this chapter and they'll say, well, it could be Rome he's speaking about. No, it isn't. And because we're going into the Battle of Armageddon, and because you must understand that the Battle of Armageddon is going to center around the city of Jerusalem, I think he says it 10 times. It's not a foreshadowing of Iraq. It's not a pointing ahead to the Roman papacy. No, it is in Jerusalem. It has been the same town since Jesus walked it. It's in the same town that this prophet 500 years before Jesus knew. It is Jerusalem. So if anyone asks you where the Battle of Armageddon pretty much centers, yes, they're going to say the Valley of Megiddo. They're going to say Armageddon. It is right outside of Jerusalem. And I say that as silliness and being so emphatic about it because you would not believe the garbage that's out there saying, well, this is probably God really meaning Rome. No, Rome was then alive as well, that town. And I really believe this because here's my philosophy for those of you that haven't ever studied with me, if they're listening, is this. I believe the Bible is word for word true. I take it exactly like it says. I don't try to make it an allegory or a synonym. And if God wants it to be a synonym, then he, in the next sentence or two, he explains it like he does in Revelation. The stars are the... This is Jerusalem. And to make sure you get that, Zechariah says it 10 times. So let's get this setting right. It's Jerusalem. Now, if you don't understand the Battle of Armageddon, I'm going to try to lay it out in as simplistic a form as I can because Zechariah does that. There's going to be a humongous bunch of the world's armies that amass outside of Jerusalem in a valley called Megiddo. It is a plain, P-L-A-I-N. There is really no mountain Armageddon. It is a plain. And it's kind of a knoll. If you've been there, you look over, it's a grassy knoll. We've heard that story before. And it is a few miles from Jerusalem. I'm going to remind you, and there was a really good question before this study started about all the other nations. Zechariah is going to make it real clear in this battle that all the nations of the earth amass against God's people in Jerusalem. And I'm going to say that one more time. All the nations. It's not my words, it's Zechariah's. Does that mean the United States is excluded? Mm-mm. They're there too. Does that mean England's excluded? Oh no. Because the last time I checked, all means all. And they're all going to amass mighty armies to come against this little town of Jerusalem, which has as a good place for them all to stand a humongous valley in Megiddo. We call it Armageddon. Now they get sidetracked because they think the battle is going to start in Jerusalem, and King Jesus shocks them. In Isaiah 63, we know the truth of how this scenario happens. The third of the remnant that flee in the mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist puts himself up as King and Lord and God in the temple, the great, and I'm going to read all these verses to you. I'm just trying to give you a setup. When that happens, Jesus has warned them in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. Don't even go into your house. Don't stop and get a coat. Flee. And they flee to Petra, which is the ancient Ammon, Moab. It is now the modern country of Jordan. They flee there. And so because the only one-third of them do that, the other two-thirds get killed. And that safety net in Petra, King Jesus comes in Isaiah 63 on that big white war horse that you see in Revelation 19. The skies open and the whole world looks up. And Jesus doesn't come to the Valley of Megiddo first. He goes and rescues his own.
Because by the time the Antichrist realizes what has happened, the kings of the north have come after him. By the way, that would be China. The kings of the east, I'm sorry, north is Russia, east is China, and all the nations of the world, all, begin to amass great and mighty forces against Jerusalem. And the Antichrist realizes that, oh my gosh, the remnant is at Petra. And he begins shuffling his forces towards Petra when the heavens open, the big white war horse shows, and a King of Kings, and on his thighs is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he takes the sword of his mouth, and the battle begins. In fact, we'll read some of that tonight, but the writer of Isaiah, which we know as Isaiah, basically sees King Jesus. He says, who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments all bloodied? It is him mighty to save. That would be King Jesus. He rescues his own at Petra, and then he takes care of business and finishes up in the valley of Megiddo, which we call Armageddon. And that's where the blood rises to the bridles of the horses. And that is how all the nations of the world have come against the remnant, Jesus. And we are on our white horses behind him cheering. He does it all by himself. Now, knowing that background, and many of you will have studied Revelation with me. You will have studied Isaiah with me. You will have studied Joel and Amos. These are all mixed together into this story. And as Zechariah is going to add more flavor and more detail, because it takes the whole book, Old and New Testament alike, to get this story. I have someone ask me, could you tell me where I could find the Battle of Armageddon? I said, which part? They looked at me and said, there's eight parts to that. Eight parts. And I said, you do understand that he doesn't start in Armageddon. He starts at Petra. And they're just blown away. This is not a one chapter sums it all up kind of story. You know many of the pieces because you've studied them. I'm just doing a quick overview just as a review for you. So when we lay Zechariah on top of it, it's going to make sense. Afterwards, if you have questions, we'll try to fill those in. Let me read a couple things that you're going to like. This last part of Zechariah, we're going to consider this last part. Chapters 12 through 14 are the very part that most theologians will argue with you about. If you want to know where they argue on Zechariah, they'll tell you this is not accurate in that it's all symbolic. I beg to differ. So let's go on with that. The World Confederacy comes against Jerusalem, and here's what we're going to see. From chapters 12 through 14, we're going to get just 12 tonight. Let me tell you what's going to be summed up in the last three chapters of Zechariah. The whole world confederacy comes against Jerusalem. The victory of God's people, empowered by the Lord. The national conviction of Israel concerning Jesus by the Spirit of God. The presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah. Israel's National Day of Atonement. The cleansing of Israel's hearts and the purging of the land from pagan idol worship and false prophets. And we will get a glimpse of the crucifixion of Jesus in a whole different light than you might have thought. We will see the time of Jacob's trouble, which we now know is the time of tribulation. We will see partial success of nations invading Palestine. However, they also will try to invade Jerusalem. And with that, we're going to see the appearance of the Messiah for his people, the rescue of them, the coming with his saints, the restoration of the Holy Land, the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, which is, by the way, the millennium, the punishment of all the nations for their futile attempt against Israel, the celebration of the kingdom feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of the complete restoration of God's people. And you're going to find that all in three chapters in Zechariah. You're going to get the whole ending story. I hope you're interested. We are also going to realize that he talks about burdens. It's not a new word for us. It's a type of judgment. You can also think of it as an oracle. Here is what I'm going to tell you is going to happen. And he blurts it out. So he's going to use that term that he's used before, burden. We've seen him do that. So that's not new. Let me give you a quick overview of all of Zechariah putting Jesus in every chapter. And here it goes. Chapter 1, is the riding one. Remember, he rode among the myrtles. Chapter 2 is the measuring one. Do you remember measuring the temple? Remember that? Chapter 3, the cleansing one. The priest was in filthy. Chapter 4, the empowering one. Chapter 5, the judging one. Chapter 6, the crowned one. Chapter 7, the rebuking one. Chapter 8, the restoring one. Chapter 9, the kingly one. Chapter 10, the blessing one. Chapter 11, the shepherding one. Remember last week? Chapter 12, we're going to see the returning one. You're going to watch him come back and claim his people. In chapter 13, you're going to see the smitten one. And we're going to see a description of him that I think will break your heart. Chapter 4, the reigning one. You're going to get a glimpse of the millennium. I want to set you up for this week's story. If you will remember, we got a glimpse of an idol, I-D-O-L, shepherd that the people were going to accept rather than the true shepherd last week. And now we're going to see the consequences of that. Tristan, would you turn to Matthew 24? Before we do Zechariah 12, I think we have to lay Matthew 24 on top of it, because this is Jesus' rendition of what Zechariah is telling us. And I think we are going to parallel these two chapters, and you're going to see why we say that. So we're listening to Matthew 24.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go to take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not have been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever see. And unless those days were shortened, nor no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake those will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. The false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign that the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the face of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding the meal, and one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore that you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man at coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom master made ruler over his household to give them food in the season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will be cut, and will cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And I'm going to couple that with one more parallel, and this is, follow along in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those are parallel passages. We have Daniel, we have Zechariah, and then we have Matthew. I'm taking you now into Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. By the way, God is the creator of all. Creationism is a theme throughout the entire Bible. Why do we buy this evolution garbage? Because we've let the devil come in and plant that in our education systems and in the minds of our children, and it has to a ruination of all of us. Isaiah is the master of talking about God the Creator. Here is Zechariah saying three things that God does. Look how important they are. He stretches out the heavens. That's pretty big. I don't know anyone else that can do that. Lays the foundation of the earth. And forms the spirit of man within him. That just about says it all. This is the Creator God you're talking about. And so that you understand, Zechariah emphasizes, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. I laugh at the Holy Spirit in fun. Because after reading all the commentators that I have, they've tried to make this Jerusalem, Rome and Constantinople and Babylon. The Holy Spirit, to make sure you get it, he says it's Judah and Jerusalem. So that you understand, Jerusalem is in Judah. This is not anything else. I love that. So this thing, this big battle, this skirmish happens in Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day. Tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. I hope you know that by now. In that day that I will make who? Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations, I hope you underline all, though all nations, I don't see except U.S. there, do you? It's all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. I'm saying it enough times, the teacher in me hopes it gets in your mind. Says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. This is bad news. This oracle, this burden, this judgment is the... Look, sometimes people say, I have some good news and some bad news. This is the bad news. Tribulation is coming, and it's coming to all peoples. And it's going to center in Jerusalem. I can't say that any clearer. And to make sure you get it, the Holy Spirit says, specifies, that's Judah. That's not Iraq. That's not Babylon. That's not Rome. That's not Italy. That's not Sicily. That's not Constantinople, Turkey. That's some of the hogwash you'll read when you read other commentaries. Because I guess they don't understand English. Jerusalem's Jerusalem's Jerusalem. And just so you know, it's in Judah. This is the bad news. The day of the Lord. I want you to know this so that you know that you know that you know. It's used all over the Bible. Joel kind of coins it. Amos uses it too. It is also a Malachi thing. We haven't studied him yet, but we're going to. And I want, you'll hear people say, the day of the Lord. Well, that must be Sunday. That's the Lord's day. No, 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 no. It's different. It starts with the rapture, just so you know when this is. When the church is raptured out, and it goes clear till the end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. We know it's at least 1,000 years long because of the millennium. We know it's at least 7 more because of the tribulation. So, at least 1,007 years. It starts at the rapture. It goes clear through the entire 7-year tribulation period and clear through the 1,000-year millennium. The day of the Lord is not the Lord's day. It is not even the same Hebrew term. So you should know. And that always stands for in that day, in that day, in that day. This is the day of the Lord. I want to read you some capsizing for this. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It hasn't happened yet. And by the way, it's not for you. Jesus doesn't steal you away like a thief. He raptures you as his bride. That thief thing, that's going to catch all the nations off guard. That thief in the night thing is starting the tribulation. That's not you. Don't get confused by that. Jeremiah 30 verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble. You should know this. If I teach you anything, know this. In that day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation is not for you. It is the time, according to Jeremiah, of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? It's Israel. It's a time for Jacob's trouble. The point of the tribulation period is to bring Israel back to God. He's not going to beat Jesus' bride to a thunder. You've already accepted his son. This is to bring Israel in. And Jeremiah says it the best. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Are you Jacob? You might have the name Jacob. I'm not saying that. You're not a Jew. I'm not. I'm a bride of Christ. I'm the church. I'm different. I'm not saying better. It's just different. It's a different purpose. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, there shall be a time of trouble. And Matthew 24:21, just what Tris read. For then there will be great tribulation. This is from Jesus' own words. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So for the tribulation, you may hear day of the Lord. You may hear a time of Jacob's trouble. You may hear, that would be from Jeremiah. You may hear Daniel say, a time of trouble. You might even hear Jesus himself call the last 3.5 years the great tribulation. That's this period that Zechariah sees. And we are going to understand that this great creative God who did all these things, he fashioned the earth, he fashioned the spirit of man, he stretched out the heavens, this God is bringing this time of trouble to bring his people back to him. And some people ask me why. Because he can. Because they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people, and they will not listen anymore. Because God is the creative God, and he spelled out three specifics in that, let me tell you what King David says about him. Psalm 91:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I don't know if you understand firmament. It's the whole span of the skies. And if David says, that's God's handiwork. I'm thinking he's a creator God. What are you thinking? Good enough for me. Now, compare that with what we just read. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. David says he stretches out the firmament. Let's see what Isaiah says. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord who created the heavens and stretch them out. Are you starting to hear the echo of Zechariah here? Who spread forth the earth that comes from it. Hearing Zechariah. Who gives breath to the people on it. The exact three things that Zechariah said God does. Isaiah does. Parallel them. Put them together. They're saying the same thing. There's truth in the Bible always. But when it's said twice, it's like, pay attention. This is big. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord who created you. Who's the creator? This evolution garbage needs to take a matchbook and gasoline and be blown up. I don't know who thought of that. We do know. It's the enemy. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. This is God speaking. I think he says it right. John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus and God in the beginning, creators. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Old Testament had the prophets. We have his Son and the prophets. Colossians 1:17. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist, which means if you do I did a word search on that consist, it means held together like big hands that are molding something together. And the Bible, by the way, says all things. That would be the earth, that would be the heavens, that would be you. See those big hands? Holding them together. We're talking in this Bible study about a little tiny baby. Big hands putting that little baby together. This is the creator God. This is the God that took Adam and breathed life into him. This is the God that stretched out the heavens and is coming back on the big white war horse. And we can't mess with him. When we talk about evolution, I want to go Bar City. Garbage. Burn it. Don't stand anymore in a class or any place that talks about that. Don't be quiet anymore and say you're assaulting the God of this universe. Because he's the creator God. And I can name you at least three different authors that specify this to be very, very important. Moses being one of them. The cup of drunkenness is interesting. That's not a very good translation, and I'm not anyone to say that, except that I go back to the original words. It's more like a bowl. This is more like, they said, if you could picture the bowl in the sanctuary that the priests used to dip into. And then they take you one step further. This bowl could be a picture of the bowl judgments in Revelation. Remember when he pours out the real wrath and he pours out bowls? It's bigger than a cup. And this cup of drunkenness, let me tell you this. Those of you that have studied Revelation at all, and Sue is an expert on this because we're studying the book of written by David Hunt, The Woman Rides the Beast, many really good theologians lay this section of Zechariah, and they take you forward to the woman riding beast who is drunk
with the blood of the saints. And they think this is a picture, that blood, that drunkenness, of what we're going to see happen in the end times in Revelation, which is in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation, in that day, in the day of Jacob's trouble. It's all the same time period. John sees the woman riding the beast drunk with the blood of the saints. He's calling this a cup. I think it's exactly the same picture. Maybe from different global eyes. Remember, Zechariah's writing 500 years before Jesus. John got the privilege of meeting Jesus and then writing the same story. So maybe just from a little bit different eyes. But whatever it is, this is a global catastrophe, and the whole world comes against Jerusalem. I've said that once or twice or 20 times. Let's say it again. All the nations come against Jerusalem or Israel. They all do. And the only one that defends them is King Jesus, who we see reappear. Isaiah 63 goes to Petra, gets his people. We see the white, big white war horse, and then he comes into the valley of Megiddo. And it's game over for the whole world that doesn't follow him. Wouldn't want to be them. Now, you can get into some interesting things here. I did a little side trick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because this took me about 3 hours. But if you're interested, I can give you all this stuff. I think you've got it on your sheets. Israel claims Jerusalem. The whole world, in fact, does. There is... Dave Hunt did a really good research on why the Arabs claim Jerusalem. And for, I think you should know this, because everyone's claiming Jerusalem. That's the sum up of this big battle. They're all coming into Jerusalem because so many people claim it. Let me read you a couple of things. The Arab people surrounding Jerusalem have a passion for possessing the city that is not justified by history. Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but Jerusalem is not mentioned even once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it the object of a religious pilgrimage. And they have several. Again, a strange indifference toward a city which is now considered to be their third holiest religious site in Islam, after Mecca and Medina. Jerusalem's importance to Muslims comes from the belief that in the Dome of the Rock Shrine, there is a rock where two significant things happened. Where Abraham intended to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and where Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven. Though this tradition is firmly in the Muslim mind, it is of recent origin. It was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle, Haji Amin al-Husseini, who was the past Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. He promoted this myth in the 1920s and 1930s to arouse Arab passions against the growing Jewish presence in Jerusalem. The verse in the Quran that describes Muhammad's trip to heaven is from Surah 17:1, and I quote, "Glorified be he who carried his servant by night from the inviolable place of worship to the far distant place, Al-Aqsa, of worship, the neighborhood whereof we have blessed, that we might show him our tokens." The Islamic interpretation says that the inviolable place of worship is Mecca, and this is accepted by all. It then says that the far distant place of worship is Jerusalem, although it is not specified as such. But this has no substantiation because Jerusalem had never been a place of Islamic worship to that time, nor would it be for centuries afterwards. Jerusalem isn't even mentioned by name in the Quran, so how could it be a place of worship according to that book? Most significantly, inside the Dome of the Rock, hundreds of verses from the Quran are inscribed, and Surah 17:1 is not even among them. The very passage that later supposedly justified the building of the Dome of Rock is not even included among the hundreds of passages that is inscribed upon it. The Dome of the Rock was built not because of the Quran, but because the Muslim ruler Abd al-Malik wanted to gain revenue from pilgrims and worshippers, and because he wanted to prevent the rebuilding of a Jewish temple. Islamic passion for Jerusalem is deed like drunkenness. Note, Zechariah calls it drunkenness. This is exactly fulfilled in modern Jerusalem. In recent peace negotiations between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, Israel was willing to concede almost everything to the Palestinians in an amazingly willingness to make peace. The only thing Israel would not concede was the sovereignty over Jerusalem, and the entire deal was ruined over that one point. The problem between Jews and the Arab world has boiled down to one specificity: Jerusalem. This is a global catastrophe waiting to happen, and we see it beginning to amass where the whole world will come against Jerusalem to take it away from Israel. You want to sum up the Battle of Armageddon? That's it. I thought it was interesting to know why the Arabs even wanted it. It was not one of their holy sites. Interesting, isn't it? So you might also see why we talked about the Revelation 17:6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Same picture I think John's seeing. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 122:6. The only town in the Bible that you are required to pray about. You should know this verse. This is a capstone for Christians. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. 2 Chronicles 33:7. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, to this house, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Why are we fighting about Jerusalem? Because God chose it. Don't know why. It's really not particularly pretty. Steve likes to go there, but I think it's pretty desolate. It's not green. It's not gorgeous. But God chose it. And so the devil wants it too. This is the crux of the issue. 2 Chronicles 6:6, you should know. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Why? You ask? Because he can. He chose Jerusalem, and he chose the lineage of David. And if you have trouble with that, you need to talk to the author. I'm just reading the words. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the, this is Jerusalem, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. There's going to be a time when Jerusalem is going to be the site of King Jesus. And according to Dave Hunt, consider how remarkable even this one prophecy is. Who could have imagined when the Old Testament was written that all the nations of the world would be involved in deciding the fate of Israel? And this involvement of all nations in dividing Israel has occurred exactly as prophesied and is still in the process of being implemented. When I hear a president or a senator or a legislator begin to talk about dividing up Jerusalem, I cringe inside. Don't mess with Israel and don't mess with Jerusalem. And it isn't about anything I said. This is what God chose. We've talked about the cup of trembling. Isaiah 51:17 parallels this. It reminds me of the same section. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. The cup of his fury is coming down. This is the day of the Lord. This is that great and terrible day. This is the great tribulation. And this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And now we can add this term to it, the cup of the fury of the Lord. I think so. The cup of his trembling. So please notice then that all the people of the earth. Matthew has an interesting take on that. I'm just going to lay this parallel in, then we're going to go on. In Matthew 21, verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, by the way, that would be Jesus, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus comes up to stand for Israel. He comes back and gets his people in Petra, and then he comes against the whole world by himself. And Matthew says, you go against this stone, the stone the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, the rock that is higher than high. You go against him, he's going to crush you. And we're going to see that crushing like grapes where the blood comes up. This is all the same story. This is that day of the Lord. This is that great tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble. This is all the different authors saying it. Matthew talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. John talks about it. Ezekiel tells you about it. Amos and Joel, and they're all seeing the same picture. In their own history point, their own century, with their own words, seeing the same picture. And I think you can begin to get all the pieces now beginning to look at that. Horses, by the way, are usually battle. We talked about Jesus rode in the first time in peace on a donkey to Jerusalem. When he comes in Revelation 19, he comes on a big war horse. They're war. So when they talk about, when they're talking about God's going to do something with their horses, it's their war machines. It's their armies. It's their navies. It's their nuclear weapons. The horses are their war mechanisms. So that's what he's warning about here. Now, he also refers to blindness. I'm going to give you a hint what I talked to a little bit before the study about. I'm going to tell you that in Zechariah 14, you're going to see the neutron bomb. And I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to let you ponder about it, and then we're going to go on. But this is part of what's happening in this time period. I'm in Zechariah 14, 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all, there's that all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths, so as to rush headlong onto their own ruin. If you talk to scientists, this is not a nuclear bomb. This is a neutron bomb. The force of the bomb of that capacity that would melt your eye sockets and melt you into place is Zechariah looking way into the future and seeing a neutron bomb. That's fun for you to look that up. See if you can parallel that with some things you said. He's also talking about four plagues. He talked about terror, madness, and blindness. Three plagues. These three plagues, I want to say this is not a new thing. Deuteronomy 28, 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. The exact three things that David says will happen, Moses said will happen in Deuteronomy, we see was going to happen in the day of the Lord, according to Zechariah. Let's continue on, verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, what are we talking about? That tribulation. I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. You see that word over and over again? How do you not know where this is? The Lord will save the tents of Jerusalem. Of Judah first. So the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all, A-L-L, the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you what he's really saying here. There is a strange thing that happens. You have to go study it in Revelation. You'll have to bring in Isaiah. But when Jesus comes back in Isaiah 63 and he goes to Petra first and he rescues his people, he rescues them and then he comes down to Jerusalem to take on that battle. He empowers the Jews that have accepted him, that third remnant with
I don't want to say magical powers, but they're stupendously supernatural powers where they can call down fire and they can fight. And you go reread that story again. That's another whole day's worth of study. And they begin fighting with these powers that he has empowered them with to come against all these nations. And that's why they're going to be like a firebrand. They're going to be like in a fire, like a firebrand is the hottest, most crackling fire. They're going to be like that against these other, because he's going to empower his people. He saved them. Remember that? And they're going to fight for Jerusalem, and they're going to have supernatural powers. As they remind you of what the two witnesses had when they come down and they can call down fire. He's going to give that power to his remnant to fight, and they're going to save Jerusalem. Of course they're going to save Jerusalem. It's going to be the capital city in the millennium. And this is God's city. Never mind what you say about Jerusalem. God chose it. I wouldn't want to mess with it. God chose it. By the way, when you see the reference to the house of David, when it says in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Well, we know that. He's gone and gotten them out of Petra. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory... Who is the house of David? So that the glory of King Jesus. You could put that in that. The house of David. The glory of the... Who is the glory of the house of David? It's Jesus. Who did God send in the lineage of David to be the glory? It's King Jesus. And why is he doing it? So the glory of King Jesus and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In other words, Judah's going to be saved because they're going to save Jerusalem. And who's going to do it? The glory of the house of David is going to do this. We learn in Revelation that he fights this all by himself. He doesn't need us to fight any of his battles. I say again, this is about the third time. He says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's the whole world, folks. That's the Antichrist and all of his minions come up in that big battle. This is the Battle of Megiddo. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the last ta-da by the whole world. And they will not win. Okay? So those governors... by the way, that firebrand also said, if you want to get a real picture of that, do you remember when Samson got pretty mad because they had taken his wife and he came up and he got so mad at the Philistines? He torched the tails of some foxes and he sent them among the sheaves to burn up all their wheat. Do you remember that story? This is what he's saying will happen, that the remnant, it's the same words, that the remnant of Judah, who is the remnant that receives Jesus, he's going to make them like Samson. They're going to have supernatural powers and do stuff like that to come against the world. That was the reference to the Old Testament Samson. That directly lineage of David is Jesus Christ. You should know that. And shall be as David. 2 Samuel 17:8. For lo, said Hushai, you know your father, and this is David, by the way, your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like bear robs of cubs in field. And your father is a man of war. This is King David. Your father is a man of war and will not camp with his people. Here's what you should know. This lineage of David, Messiah, this shepherd king who is gentle and kind and good and all those things, he is a man of war. Because he comes from the lineage of David, who was a captain and a general, a man of war. And we don't talk about that part of Jesus very much. But because he's of the lineage of David, that's who David... David was the finest general in any of the Bible stories. And this is the lineage of your king. He's coming as a man of war. Psalm 121. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you shall not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is aware of what's happening to Israel. Don't mess with her. I'm in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. By the way, this is the remnant. Whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is the reference that blows my mind away. First of all, it's a pronoun change. It's not him
or them, it's an I will pour on the house of David. And when it talks about they will look on me whom they pierced, this is at least 5 centuries before that kind of execution was even thought of. Zechariah and his definite details must be overwhelmed by what he's seeing and not understanding it, but carefully writes everything that thus says the Lord. This remnant that Jesus saves begins to weep and mourn because they know who he is. And because of that, all of them are saved. The Bible talks about all of Israel saved. That one-third remnant that flees to Petra, not one of them gets lost. He saves all of them. He comes down and he rescues all of them. Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It is a fact that there has been a blindness curse put upon Israel because of what they did, because of what they did to the Messiah. But that's only in part, because God said, when the Gentiles have come in, then the blindness is going to be removed. That's when the third begin to see who he is. John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." John 19:37 is an exact parallel to Zechariah 12:10. You want to know how the Old and New Testament interrelate? They're the same. Zechariah and John. Listen to John in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him." Such is the same language of Zechariah. John, Zechariah talk about the one they pierced. Zechariah had no idea about crucifixion. Matthew 27:25. And this was a damnable thing that caused Israel then to receive the blindness that Jesus talked about. It says, when they ask, Pilate asked them over and over, "Shall I crucify this innocent man? Shall I crucify your king? Shall I not release Barabbas?" You know the story. Over and over, Pilate actually tried several times to get out of this. And here's what the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the hierarchy of the religiosity of Jews, said. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" And by golly, that's what happened. There has been a blindness then imparted to Israel until the time of the... And Jesus said, until the time of the Gentiles comes in, in which the blindness will be lifted and the third remnant will begin to see and mourn for the one they pierced. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Roman soldiers did. But never discount, it was the religious order of the Jews who precipitated that mockery of that trial. And the truth of it is, if you want to get really technical, I did. I killed him. And you did too. Because our sins killed him. And yet he loved us enough that when he looked on that cross 2,000 years, he saw you would believe. And he chose to do that. And Jesus even says this. In John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," which would be the cross, "I will draw all peoples unto myself." And that for sure is what we look forward to today. They will mourn. So note the order then. They first look and then they mourn. So in other words, they first begin to see. That seeing means the blindness has been lifted. That blindness is not lifted until the time of the Gentiles has come in. The time of the Gentiles is finished when we're raptured. It's the end of the Gentiles. Then it says they look and see and then they mourn. Are they mourning today? No. Time of the Gentiles is not over yet. We're still here. When the rapture happens, this is the order it happens. So the rapture happens, the blindness is lifted from Israel. And then one third of them will begin to mourn for the one they pierced. It's what Zechariah says, what Matthew says, it's what John says. All the same story. That will fulfill an amazing promise we see in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When he steps down out of the clouds on that big white war horse in Revelation 19 and enters Petra, all that remnant is saved. Not one of them's lost. None of them. Because once he enters the earth, it's game over for all the nations that have come against his people. That fulfills, and so all Israel shall be saved. Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. Remember, Zechariah says they will mourn. Jeremiah sees them weeping. Same thing. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. He's going to take them into the millennium in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He is then restored the northern kingdom. Now, Ephraim is the northern kingdom. At that point into the millennium, he restores the northern kingdom to be part of all of Israel. That's when the northern kingdom gets to come back. Not until then. Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning, remember, Zechariah says there'll be mourning, as for an only son. Same reference as Zechariah. They're mourning for this firstborn of God that they crucified. Most bitter lamentations for the plunderer shall suddenly come upon us. Amos 8:10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. Amos sees the same picture. And it's in like a bitter day. They mourn. The third that get it, really get it. And they are so, so sorry. So there is a national mourning before the great rescue of the king. They must mourn for him. They must plead for him. They must turn to him. And then he rescues them. That's the order it happens. Zechariah 12:11. In that day, same day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadid Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is the family of God. This is Israel that's mourning. Now let's talk about what this means. The mourning and the Hadad Rimon. By the way, do you notice it's the plain of Megiddo? Here's what happened there. King Josiah was a very good king. The best of the best. But he got ahead of God. And God was using him, and there was a major revival that happened. Jeremiah was part of this. This is the time of Jeremiah. And Josiah got in his head that he was going to go up against Pharaoh Necho, which was king of Egypt. God did not call him to do that. In fact, Pharaoh Necho was fighting with someone else. In fact, when Josiah brought his army up, Pharaoh Necho said to him, what are you doing here? I have no fight with you, Josiah. And Josiah said, I came against you. And he was shot with an archer and he died. Goes to show even a good man can get off course. And there was such a wailing, mourning, and lamentation that went up in the land of Israel for this good King Josiah. And there never was a king after that that was good like that. That this, in the valley of Megiddo, there was such wailing and mourning that this is what this mourning Israel begins to feel for piercing the firstborn son of God. It's that kind of deep, way down in your heart, wailing. They said wailing went up for Josiah for months. Even Jeremiah wails over the loss of this king. This is the kind of mourning it's talking about. And it's also going to be in the Valley of Megiddo because this is Israel. This is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. When the third began to get it and they flee to Petra, they're fleeing with a sense of mourning because they get it. We killed him. We pierced the firstborn son of God. And the wailing and the lamentation that comes up out of this remnant that's saved is rival
to this what happened for King Josiah. That's what they're saying. A Jew reading this would understand. Oh my gosh, this is deep, deep grief. Heartfelt grief. And that's the... this is the times, and this is Jewish. When they talk about the families... By the way, they're talking about all the families here. David and Nathan are the same family. It is interesting to note, this is Nathan is one of David's sons. It is that bloodline of Nathan that Luke veers and takes that son to get Jesus. It is from that son, Nathan. And then Shimei and Levi, their father and son. And why they talk about their wives by themselves, that's how they worship by themselves. Women worshiped separate than men. For example, I'm not going to read it to you. You'll remember when God rescued the Israelis from the depths of the Red Sea. Remember the deep sea crossing after Pharaoh chased them? And God rescues them, and they come up out of the sea, and all the Egyptians are buried by the sea walls and sea waters flowing over them. Miriam begins with her timbrel and the women singing. The men are off at another place. Men and women rescue, worship separately. And this is just saying, there's going to be so much mourning that your families are going to be, the women are going to be wailing over here and the men over here and David and Nathan's family here and Levi's family here and deep, deep mourning because of what they did to the by piercing Jesus. And I hope that a Jew would understand those references. We have to dig those out. Now, David and Nathan, you know this. I'm going to give you the references so you just don't believe anything I say. But in 2 Samuel 5, now these are the names of those who were born, and this is to David in Jerusalem. Shammu, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Okay? Then Luke 3:31, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Proves that Nathan is in that lineage of David. And Luke then takes that lineage to where he gets down to Mary from the lineage of Nathan, that line from David. Levi and Shimei in Numbers 3, verse 18. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the son of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. So Shimei was actually Levi's grandson. It, in the Bible, they call sons and grandsons the same. You just have to dig that out. Zechariah 13, just a hint here, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They call on my name, and I will answer them, and I'll say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. All that remain after the fiery ordeal called this, in that day, called the Great Tribulation, called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, called the Great Day of Trouble, all in that day, according, and you should have this in your notes of things to remember, Zechariah 13:8. How do I keep saying 1/3 survive and 2/3 die? Zechariah is the one that gives you that information. You'll find that information nowhere else in the Bible. Zechariah 13, we'll study that next week. But I wanted to give that to you as a heads up. Now that pretty much sums up what Zechariah has to say about that great and terrible day, that day of Jacob's trouble. But what we want to add here is this. We are not finished with this story because he's going to take you full scale and you're going to get to walk into the millennium at the very end. I have an assignment for you for next week. It would help you a lot if you would review Ezekiel 37. You remember that's the dry bones chapter. If you could read the first 16 verses of Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, and Micah 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. I want to review 5 prophecies that we've now discovered in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then we go on to Zechariah 11:12. Then I said,
to them. If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Zechariah 11:17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And from today, add this to your arsenal of prophecies about Jesus. And I will pour in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Father, we lift you up. We lift up your son, Jesus. We thank you that every phrase, every nuance, every utterance, every whispering points to King Jesus. And I look at this dire time called the Great Tribulation, and in that day, and I am thankful, Lord, that we will not be in that day, but we'll be present at the great wedding feast with our King and our Lord and our husband. And Lord, I thank you that he suffered for us. And oh, Father, forgive us for we have faltered. And I ask, Lord, that these words would help someone to remember just who you are. Take us deep into the promises and let us go forward and share that with someone else. And we ask that this word tonight might be a blessing and a glory and honor to you in Jesus' name. Amen.